Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 9, excuse me. Matthew chapter 9. Please stand with me and read with me. I will read the odd-numbered verses and ask you to respond by reading the even-numbered verses of Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. If you don't happen to have a King James, there should be one in the pew. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. I will read the odd-numbered verses and ask you to respond by reading the even-numbered. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemeth." For whether is it easy to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Arise and walk"? And he arose and departed to his house. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to its truth, that your spirit would reveal to us something today that is life-changing. Whether it's that point of salvation, or maybe just an encouraging word that would draw us closer to your presence and help us where we are right now in life. I pray, Lord, that you would indeed speak to us. Hide the speaker, reveal the King. And may your son, the King, be glorified. In his name we ask, amen. Please be seated. We are continuing our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We are looking at the King, King Jesus. And so we will get on as that as we look at the text in a moment. What is man's fundamental problem? Pride. Yeah. Well, if you were to go around asking the people off the street, some of them may say what? Money. Okay. You know, in fact, that's what our government thinks, right? If it's broken, throw money at it. Okay. It never helps. Some people think their fundamental problem is their health, or maybe relationships. Others think their fundamental problem is a lack of freedom, or maybe they need some prestige, and so they feel that their problem is oppression. Do you know what the unpopular to modern man answer is? Well, let me read you a text. In Romans chapter 3, 9 through 18, what then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's 9 through 18 and verse 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Man's fundamental problem since the fall has been sin. Sin. Sin is the root of all misery, of human guilt and pollution. It is the evil that separates man from his maker. An unforgiven sin is Satan's best enemy and man's chief enemy. I'm sorry, Satan's best friend and man's chief enemy. And so as we look at the message of the King in the next few chapters, we're going to understand this, that dealing with the sin problem is the core of his message and ministry. And for us as a church, going to church, participating in its service and ministries, dealing with this core problem is what it's all about. One writer put it this way: the most distinctive message of Christianity is the reality that sin can be forgiven. That is the heart and lifeblood of the gospel, that men can be freed from sin and its consequences. The Christian faith has many truths, values, and virtues, each of which has countless applications in the life of believers. But its supreme, overarching good news is that sinful man can be fully cleansed and brought into eternal fellowship with a holy God. Another writer: in the first of the last three miracles of these two chapters, Jesus ascends still higher in the drama of supernatural acts as he deals with sin, the root of all man's physical and spiritual troubles and misery, as well as the cause of his separation from his Creator. Christ Jesus demonstrates his power to remove the pollution and guilt of sin in those who trust him. The great physician not only can heal the sick, still the storm, and cast out demons, which we've seen already in our studies in Matthew, but can bring to the human soul the thing that it needs most: forgiveness of sin. And the thought, as we look at the first eight verses of our chapter here, is this: the king has the power to forgive sin. You remember way back in chapter 7, at the end it says, "For he taught them as one having authority and not as a scribe." The king has all authority, and that authority of the king is revealed in his power. The power to cast out demons, the power to heal the sick, the power over nature, and now the power to forgive sin. Let's look at our passage. The king meets the paralytic in verse 1. I have it translated this way: and after stepping into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. As you remember last time when we were at this passage, they had crossed over to the Sea of Galilee at Gadara, and he's dealing with the demoniacs. And now he comes back to his own city. Now, where is his own city? Well, let's turn together to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Turn up to Mark chapter 2, verse 1. Let me read you a few verses out of Mark chapter 2. This is the parallel account, and it kind of gives a little more background. Matthew is a little shorter than Mark at this concerning this situation. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And again he entered into Capernaum. After some days it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together. Now, in our text in verse 1 in Matthew, it says to his own city. Well, that city is Capernaum. We'll look at that in a moment. And it says you come into the house. Now, many people think that that house is Peter's house. Okay? It's Peter's house. And straightway there were many gathered together, inasmuch as there was no room to receive them, no, not so much about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed there in the sick of the palsy. Now, it's kind of hard. You may think it's kind of hard with our roof to break it open. Remember, they had earth roofs, so they could break it open as easy as they wanted to. And Jesus saw their faith. Notice that. Jesus saw their faith. And he said unto the sick of the palsy, "The son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Are they right? Who can forgive sins? God only, right? See, they're unbelievers. They're Jewish, and they believe in the God of the eternities, and they understand that only God can forgive sins. We need to keep that in mind, okay? And immediately when Jesus perceived in the Spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say unto the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk,' but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, 'I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thy house.' And immediately he arose, took the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. So this town was in Capernaum. Do you know what Capernaum means? It means the city of Nahum. Now, some people think it's Nahum the prophet, but there might be another Nahum around there that they named the city after. Do you know what Nahum means? Compassion. Compassion. So Jesus went to his own city, whose name was the city of compassion. And at this time, the city of compassion became his ministry headquarters in Galilee. And so out from the city of compassion came the message and the messenger of compassion. Let me read you some more about one of the commentators. It was in the vicinity of this village that Jesus had called his first disciples. It was here also that Peter and Andrew, James and John were subsequently invited to become fishers of men. Capernaum became the center of Christ's activities, his headquarters during the great Galilean ministry. It was here that Jesus performed many miracles, customarily attended the synagogue, and delivered several messages, including the address on the bread of life. That's it. The city of compassion. This was Jesus' headquarters. That's why it's called his own city. Because we know he wasn't born there and he didn't grow up there. He grew up in, was born in a couple other places, another place, and grew up in another place. I had verse 2 translated this way. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus seeing, now here's different from Mark. Mark says Jesus saw their faith. In our passage, it says, Jesus seeing his faith, said unto the paralytic, take courage, child, your sins are forgiven. So Jesus has entered into a private home in Capernaum, probably Peter's. The news spreads quickly, so the place where he is becomes overcrowded. And also among the throng are some Pharisees and scribes, the doctors of the law, and a lot of people came from every village of Galilee and Judea. Some even came all the way from Jerusalem. Now toward the house, four people came, and we don't know whether they were relatives or friends, and they were carrying a paralyzed man. They desire to bring him to Jesus so that he may heal him, but their search for a normal means of entrance is futile. So on a bed or sleeping pad, they carry the man to the roof, remove some of the tiles, or actually they probably dig through the dirt, and lower and deposit him in front of Jesus. Now, our text says he was sick of the palsy. In the Greek, that is one word. The Greek word sounds like our English word, paralytic. Paralytic. So he was a lame or a crippled man who could not walk. But notice something in our text, verse 2. Jesus sees faith. Whose faith? Well, in Mark, he sees their faith. And then here he sees his faith of the man. One writer put it this way, Jesus, on the basis of what he could observe with his eyes, namely, that this man was being brought to him, and also because of his power to read the secret of men's hearts, saw the faith of the entire little company, that is, the paralytic himself and those who had brought him. So he sees their faith, he sees his faith, and he says, be of good cheer. Or take courage. What Jesus was saying to the man was this. Don't be afraid. Because you no longer have anything to be afraid of. And he says, take courage. Don't be afraid anymore. Note this. The king always responds to faith in him. Always responds to those who trust him. Maybe one of the reasons why God isn't working in your life as you would like him to work is that you really don't trust him. You're still holding a reserve in your life that you really don't want to give up. But the king demands absolute trust. And then notice as he says, take courage, he says, your sins be forgiven thee. Now there might be a connection between his condition and his sin. We don't know. But we do know this, That the great, his problem wasn't his crippleness. The problem was his sinful condition. And that, Jesus don't even talk about his physical needs there. He is talking about his spiritual needs. Your sins are forgiven. Another writer. Those words represent a divine miracle that is perhaps the greatest of all miracles and certainly the most desirable for the recipient. The holy God forgiving the sins of an unholy man. Just as with a word, Jesus stilled the storm. With a word, he dismissed the paralytic's sins and gave him his most gracious gift to meet his greatest need. When missionaries in northern Alaska were translating the Bible into the language of the Eskimos, they discovered there was no word in that language for forgiveness. After much patient listening, however, they discovered a word that means not being able to think about it anymore. That word was used throughout the translation to represent forgiveness. Because God's promise to repentant sinners is, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Jeremiah 31:34. Jesus says, man, your sins are forgiven. I tell you one thing, the greatest thing ever happened to me was that day when I met Jesus as Savior, as a teenager. Someone told me about him and asked me if I wanted to trust Jesus as my Savior. And as I was praying and asking Jesus for forgiveness, guess what? He forgave me. And so, we meet the king. He meets the paralytic. Now, in verse 3, the king is criticized by the scribes. You think those around him will be jumping up for joy and hoopla and everything. This man's sins are forgiven. All they can do is criticize Jesus. Verse 3, I have translated. And behold, some of the scribes said among themselves, this one is blaspheming. That's all they can think about. Notice the word, the phrase, within themselves. Jesus could read their thoughts. Another writer, unlike the paralytic, these men saw no need for forgiveness because they considered themselves already to be righteous. They resented Jesus offering forgiveness, not only because they did not believe he was God, but also because they considered it unjust for a person to be forgiven simply by asking for it instead of by earning it, as they thought they had done. The two great barriers to salvation have always been the refusal to recognize the need for it and the belief that it can be earned or deserved. And so they were saying, he is blaspheming. That word translated blaspheme means to speak injuriously of, to slander, to revile, to defame, to insult, to speak evil about. To them, Jesus claimed to do something only God could do. Remember I mentioned it earlier? Who can forgive sins? Only God. And they recognized it. And so, to them, Jesus' words to the man were an unequivocal claim of divine authority. And so they refused to accept this. And so they rejected him. And they rejected the message. Verses 4 through 6. We see the outworking of the king forgiving the paralytic. Verse 4 and 5 and 6 I have translated this way. And Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said, for what purpose are you pondering evil things in your hearts? For what is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, be rising up and walking? Now, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority upon the earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, be raised, take up your bed, and be departing to your house. And the king asks them, why are you thinking badly of me? That's exactly what they're thinking. They're thinking badly of him. Notice how Jesus describes their thoughts. He says, evil. That means to think and believe wrongly about Jesus is evil and subject to judgment. Their unbelief condemned them. And just like today, to die in unbelief will forever damn a soul. The king asked the leaders, why don't you believe that I am God? And then he says, just so that you know that I am God, because this is what he's telling them, just so you know I am God, I'm going to heal this man. He asked, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? Which is easier? Well, for you and me, they're both impossible, right? Let's face it. Can you go to a man and say, your sins are forgiven? No. Can you tell a crippled man, get up and walk? Can you say, Pastor, your hip is healed. Walk, okay. No, you can't tell me that. God can. And Jesus says, which is easier to say? And so he said, in order to believe that the Son of God has power to forgive, see, they could not see that. They could only see the paralytic man. So the healing in this case was an external sign of what was happening internally to the man. The healing was a demonstration of the forgiveness of sins. Jesus continued. One writer has it this way. I will demonstrate again my power to heal disease. You cannot see the results of my forgiveness, he implied, but you can easily see the results of my healing. So that in order that they might know that he could forgive sin, which they could not see, he did what they could see by dealing with the sin symptoms. The scribes and Pharisees knew well the Old Testament predictions that miraculous healings would accompany the Messiah when he came to earth and the Son of Man, but was now about to give them a special front row view of one of those miracles. If all he said were, your sins are forgiven, no one could verify what happened. But to make the paralyzed man to walk would give proof for everyone to see, just as seeing the 2,000 pigs run off the cliff to their deaths gave proof that the demons had indeed gone from the two possessed men into the animals, just as Jesus gave them permission to do so. Many individuals and groups through the centuries have claimed the power to absolve sins, but they have had no proof. Any pretender can utter the words, your sins are forgiven. But only God's divine power can both tell a paralytic man to walk and then make it happen. And so Jesus says, rise up and walk. Notice verse 7. And after being raised, he went into his house. You know what happened? The man was completely healed. Instantaneously. This wasn't a process. You know, I've been going to a chiropractor for the last 3 weeks to get my hip better. Okay, it's getting better. But it wasn't instant. Okay? There's nothing they can do instantly. But Jesus said, okay, rise up. And the guy got up. He was healed. It wasn't a process. It was an immediate healing. His complete physical healing pictures his complete forgiveness of sins. So this man became a living testimony of Jesus' power both to heal and to forgive sins. This man is the assurance that if you come to the King for forgiveness, he will forgive you. How did the crowd respond? Well, the king terrifies the crowd. Verse 8. Now after the crowd saw they were terrified. Sounds like the people that saw the demons jumping into, you know, getting into the pigs and whatever, and how they felt about it. But they were terrified. But also, not only were they terrified, they glorified God who gave such authority as this among men. They marveled. They were afraid, but they also glorified God. Notice, given authority among men. If they did not realize that he was the God-man, they at least realized he was an extraordinarily godly man. You know, but the Pharisees and the scribes are thinking, he claims to be God. He demonstrated that he was God, even though they still rejected him. So, what are some lessons? I have four, so bear with me. First one is this. The king knows all your thoughts. If you're looking for a mind reader, go to the king. Psalm 139, 1-4, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, before, O Lord, you know it all. I mean, he knows it. Even before I think it, he knows my thoughts. In John 2:23-25, talking about Jesus when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed his name, observing his signs of which he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, he himself knew what was in man. You know what it's telling me? You and I can hide nothing from the King. We can't hide our thoughts, our motives. We can never hide our actions. He knows it all. He knows the good and the bad in your heart. You know what the neat thing about this is? In spite of all that knowledge, he still loves you. In fact, he died for you, shed his precious blood in your behalf so that your sins could be forgiven. The King knows all your thoughts. That should be I think it should cause some shaking in my shoes, but some encouragement too. Yeah. The second lesson is this. The King cares about you and your circumstances. Now, Jesus could have told this paralytic man with his four guys, "Why are you breaking through the roof? Get out of here. I don't have any time for you." Because they were being kind of brazen, were they not? How would you feel if you were sitting there down to dinner with your family, and all of a sudden someone breaks in the front door and they bring this sick, stinky guy into your dining room? How would you feel? Well, if you were Jesus, you would care. Someone wrote these words. A peculiar thing happens. Generally, when Jesus is confronted with a sick or handicapped person, it is the latter who opens the conversation, or else his friends or relatives do, with a request for healing. In the present case, however, nothing of the kind is reported. The audience is hushed. The men who have carried the paralytic into this house have deposited him in front of Jesus are silent. And so is also the afflicted one himself. But not a word from any of them is necessary. The master fully understands. It is he who loves and cares and now addresses the afflicted one. And the very first thing Jesus says to him is, "Take courage, son." Reminds me of 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." The King cares about you, and he cares about your circumstances. Never forget that. No matter how bad it is or how bad you feel, Jesus always cares. A third lesson. Don't let the authority of the King become SOS. You know what SOS means? Well, it means same old stuff. Same old stuff. Psalm 28:8-10. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Salah. Let me ask you as a believer, are you just existing? Have you taken your King for granted? Let me ask you, have you lost the excitement of the Christian life? Do you remember when you first met the King? How wonderful he was. How awesome he was. What's happened? Who has changed? You were the King. Well, I tell you one thing, it wasn't the King. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. The King never changes. You and I change. We become cold or lukewarm. Well, what does Jesus feel about lukewarmness? He says to the church, what? I'll spit you out of my mouth. Who's changed? It is so easy, the longer you know someone, the more you take them for granted. And it's true in the Christian life. And you and I need to be careful. We need to not let the King become same old stuff. We need to marvel at Him every now and then. We need to glory in His glory. Fourth lesson is this, and it's just the thought that we started with. The King is the one who forgives your sin. It's not a church. It's not some religious rite you go through. It is not some religious man you go to. But the King Himself. Jesus, the King, put it this way. And you should be familiar with this. John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You know how you receive forgiveness? Only through the King. And you have to go to the King to hear the words, thy sins be forgiven thee. No one else, nowhere else, no other way but the King Himself. So, if you have never bowed down to the King, now's the time to do it before it is too late. Now, if you are a believer and you've been a prodigal to the King, why not come back to Him who loves you and wants to forgive you and to receive you back into His presence? Someone wrote these words. Suppose you could talk to Paul, the apostle. You hurt God's people. You never respected or honored the Christ. In fact, you blaspheme Him. How could you become the world's greatest missionary and author of half the New Testament? I think he would bow his head and sing in his own way, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What about Peter? You were a calloused-handed, foul-mouthed, inconsistent fisherman who smelled of hard work and fish. How could you become one of the most respected and loved people in Christendom? I think Simon Peter would bow his head and sing in his own way, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I wonder how he could love me. I'm a sinner condemned and unclean. But how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love to me. Don't forget. The King has the power to forgive your sin. Please stand with me.